We're going to conclude our study of the seven letters to the seven churches with the church that's utterly unsaved. This is the tares with no wheat church. There's absolutely no life, no vitality here. And this is the darkest hour in all of the letters that we're going to examine. It calls to mind the scripture in Luke 18, verses 7 through 8. And it says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is the Laodicea church. It's faithless. It has nothing to accredit itself to the Savior's eyes. Let's look at some of the history of this little city, or actually thriving city called Laodicea. It's a sister city of both Colossae and Hierapolis. It is 6 miles from Hierapolis and 10 miles from Colossae. Antiochus II founded it around 3 BC, and he named it after his wife, Laodicea, in this case. The city was ideally situated on a major east-to-west and north-to-south highway. It was in a valley called the Lycus Valley. And, of course, people, they didn't have dynamite to blow roads through mountains and everything else, so they followed the natural topography. And in this case, all roads led down through Laodicea. It was a very natural place for people to travel. And so this was a hotbed of commerce. Massive amounts of trade sort of flowed through. This city was sitting on the routes that were the literal arteries, the lifeblood of East Asia Minor. Today, the city still exists in Turkey. It's called Eskihisar, or Old Fortress. It's dotted with lots of old ruins. You can go there and visit it if you want to today. There was known to be a large contingent of Jews in the city. We know this due to a footnote of history. The Jews at that time, every Jewish male over the age of 21 would have to pay a yearly temple tax if they were a Jew in good standing. And that temple tax amounted to a half shekel of gold that they had to pay every year. Well, in the city of Laodicea, they were a little worried about their currency at one point in time, around 62 BC. They were so concerned about their currency, they decided to bolster it and put a ban on all exports of gold out of the city. Well, the Jews, especially, you know, a little bit defiant, weren't to be deterred by this, so they did what they normally did. They got all of their half shekels of gold together, they put it into one brick, and they sent it off. But the governor of Laodicea, a guy by the name of Flactus, interdicted it. He grabbed it, in the sake of the government and the currency, and they weighed it. It was 20 pounds worth of gold. It would come to the equivalent of about 7,500 shekels. So we know there is at least 15,000, some of you are doing the math, at least 15,000 Jewish males over the age of 21, and that didn't include the women and the children. There's a huge Jewish population here. And it was likely this population that years later would become this focal point of the gospel spreading into the city of Laodicea. It was likely these Jews, because Paul's custom was to preach to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, then to the rest of the world, the ethnos, the nations. And these Jews were probably the first strands of Christianity that began to broach into Laodicea. Paul himself never visited the city of Laodicea. We have no record of it whatsoever. Paul's central point in East Asia Minor was the city of Ephesus. And from Ephesus spread the gospel into all the other six cities that were there. Yet another interesting note about Laodicea was its water supply. The Lycus River, which ran nearby, would always dry up during the summer months. It would always totally disappear. It was not a source of potable water. They couldn't drink it. They couldn't do anything with it. There was another river that was in the Lycus Valley called the Meander. And the Meander was so polluted, it was filthy, that they couldn't use it either. And so they had no choice, but they set up these two, 3 foot wide tiles, which they literally hewed out of stone, and they went for miles and they shipped in their water through those piles, those tiles that ran all the way into the city. And those tiles today, if you can actually see them, you can visit the tiles, take a peek at them. The water, even that water that they were shipping in, was totally polluted. It was full of carbonaceous calcium. And that calcium slowly has begun to fill the pipes up until there's nothing really coming out of them anymore. All these hundreds of years later, they're totally filled. Even this water was utterly impure and hard. The water supply, because of how it was situated, also made this city not one that was very defensible. You could very easily cut off those two pipelines. No water. People are going to die in a very short period of time, or they're going to give up, which is what happened in Laodicea more times than not. They just threw up their hands. It was a hard water town, but it was also a center of banking. Since it sat on the major east-west and north-south thoroughfare, there was a demand for banking services, and as a business hub, they became enormously wealthy. Enormously wealthy. They were so wealthy that when their city was utterly flattened in 60 AD, the Roman government came in, because this was a center of taxation and everything else. They said, "We want to help." Isn't that what government always says when it comes in? They said, "We want to help you rebuild." And the Laodiceans were so wealthy, they said, "No, we don't want any of your money whatsoever." They totally turned them down, and they rebuilt Laodicea to greater than its former glory. We know this because of the Roman historian Tacitus, who records for us these words. He says, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." It's almost prophetic words about Laodicea. Rose up on her own strength with no help from us, no help even from God. Laodicea was an independent city. Utterly independent. The city was also famous for its black wool. They raised these marvelous little sheep, and they had incredibly glossy black hair. And so it was a city that was big in textiles. They exported their black wool all over the world, and they were well known for it. And finally, if we're to look at the last kind of historical footnote of what this city was, there was a medical school of a scant 13 miles from Laodicea that was associated with the god of healing, Asclepius. And we've looked at Asclepius a little bit in the past. Asclepius was the little symbol we have today of the staff with the snakes intertwining around, the symbol of medicine. That's to a pagan god. That's to Asclepius. And in some of his other temples and some of the other cities that we've studied, people would go into the temple of Asclepius, sleep on the floor, and people would bring all the spare snakes in, and they would sleep among the snakes, and the snakes would rub all over their bodies and crawl under their clothes for the warmth and everything else. And that supposedly brought healing. But this center that was only 13 miles away from Laodicea, it was more famous, even than the snake healing, if you will, it was more famous for the Phrygian eye salve. This region, Phrygia, is a part of East Asia Minor, and they made this wonderful salve at that time, which people got a lot of comfort from, and even in some cases healing. They put it into a poultice and seal it over their eyes, and so it was well known, and people with eye disorders from all over the world would come to this area specifically to be comforted and healed. So we have a city to be envied. At least from the prima facie look at it. They're industrious. They have been ideally located in the world. And if you're a real estate agent, you wouldn't find any place better than Laodicea. You know, it's on the trade routes and everything else. Location, location, location. They have all the wants and desires of life, and yet this is the bleakest of all the letters. This is the bleakest of them. This is a lost church. And let's start reading here in verse 14 in Revelation chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So the revelation of Jesus is always very specifically aligned with the church that he's talking to. And in this case, it's no less interesting. First, he is the Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes." Find their yes. And that word there is Amen, or so be it in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In God, in Jesus, are all the promises fulfilled. All the promises. He's the seal of all of God's Old and New Testament promises. And Jesus is how God certifies that he will fulfill everything ever promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the church. Jesus is it. He's the Amen. He's the so be it. God's promises are true, and we gather that from the indictments that the Laodiceans have caused these promises to be in some doubt. As we go down through the letter, they're no longer believing in the promises of God. Second, Jesus tells the Laodiceans that he is the faithful and true witness. And this further underscores the first point, the Amen point, that Jesus and God are the source of true truth. John chapter 3, verses 33 through 34 says, "Whoever receives his," Jesus' testimony, "sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So the Laodiceans, what Jesus is telling them is, you need look no further than me to find the truth. No further than Jesus Christ. There's something about wealthy people that when they begin to take their leisure and live in their wealth, they begin to make these vast speculations about the universe. They become very philosophical, very self-examining. And that apparently is some of the stuff that's going on here in the city of Laodicea. They're casting a wide net to find the truth. And they're missing the fact that the truth has always been right in front of them. It's always been Jesus. We can also say from this passage that whatever Jesus says about Laodicea will be faithful, true, and unimpeachable. He is the faithful and true witness. The indictments that Christ will lay against Laodicea are scathing, and they will hurt, but they're God's truth. They're God's truth. The last revelation of Jesus is that he is the beginning of God's creation. And this is not saying that Jesus is a created being, but it is saying that Jesus is the source of all creation. The Greek word there is actually arche. It means ruler, it means source, it means authority. Colossians 1:15 through 16 speaks to this. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the question becomes, what does firstborn mean? Well, verse 16 explains, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The right of firstborn within the scripture is often turned around. You often see the second or third or fourth son becoming the firstborn. It's a position of authority in those terms. It doesn't mean literally the first one born. It means the one that receives all the inheritance within scripture. And so Jesus in Colossians 1 is the firstborn, and as the beginning of creation, it doesn't mean he's the first created being. It means he's the one that from whom all things were sourced. There is apparently some question in the Laodiceans' Christology concerning Christ's role in creation. There's several indictments here. When we look at all of these revelations put together, we see elements of what Paul revealed to the sister city of Laodicea. The sister city was Colossae. We can find that letter in the book of Colossians. Colossians had begun to dabble with the idea that Jesus was an inferior being compared to God the Father, that he was merely an angelic being who God used to create the evil material world. And if you go into a study of Colossians and into Gnosticism, they had the idea that there's emanations of God. God is pure spirit, and no, there's no way that pure spirit can ever be conjoined with that which is physical, because physical, the fleshly body is ultimately evil. These are tenets of Gnosticism. Some of that had crept into Colossae, and they had become to a point where they were saying, Jesus is just a created angel, and he's really far down on the created angel scale, and he's not so pure spirit that he can't create material world. He can create evil things. And so what Paul does in the letter to the Colossians is he corrects that. He corrects that. And here we have Laodicea that's only a few miles down the road, and apparently some of that taint that was in Colossae actually went over into Laodicea. Paul breaks that argument entirely down in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 4:16, he says this, and this is how we know of the Colossians and Laodicean connection. He says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea. In other words, what I'm saying to you right now in Colossae, it's important for your neighbors down the road. They have the same issue. And so it is. We don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, which is also mentioned here. And apparently it doesn't rise to the level of Scripture. God did not preserve it for us, but we certainly have that letter to the Colossians. All cults, and this is what we see developing here, have one thing in common. They begin to deny the full personhood and the full deity of Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. And that's what we see that's happened in Colossae to some extent, and it's also something that happened to Laodicea to some extent. If the letter to Laodicea was not only written to the local and temporal churches of John's age, but also written to future ages, then the Laodicean age is definitely our era. And there's the folks that believe that each of these churches represent a church age. The overwhelming consensus is this is the Laodicean church is the period of the 1900s up to the tribulation. That's us. This is our age. Our age, like the age of Laodicea, questions God on his truthfulness. What is truth? Those are the words of Pontius Pilate, and they might as well have been devised in our era's marketing and branding efforts. Certainly the picture of Jesus as the Amen and faithful and true witness are being attacked rigorously. Even now as I speak, there's people at pulpits who are attacking Jesus as the Amen and as the faithful and true witness, an utter abomination. America's higher education institutions, once founded to extol the truth of Scripture, are now the most vigorous opponents. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of these places founded with Christ at their center. And we could go on and list Ohio school after Ohio school that were founded to follow Christ and to send missionaries into the world. They've fallen. They've fallen, and now they just seek secular knowledge. Even the entire denominations have been found to spread, that were founded to spread the gospel, the true gospel, are now lost, and they're some of its most ardent despoilers. One of those actually came back somewhat. The Southern Baptist Convention, many of you are probably familiar with, that the Southern Baptists had a grave crisis. They had lost every single one of their seminaries to liberal theology. Every one of them. Southeastern Seminary was a hotbed of people that denied the virgin birth, that denied the deity of Christ, and on and on and on. Denying cardinal tenets of Scripture, denying the gospel, denying justification by faith, substitutionary atonement. These things were taught at Southeastern Seminary, which was the flagship of all Southern Baptist Convention churches. They took it back. At least temporarily they've taken it back, but that's very rare. That's very rare in our day and age. As Albert Moeller, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, once said to us when we were in a Cedarville chapel, he says, the baby steps to the left are always little teeny tiny ones. You know, they're so incremental. You almost don't even know that you're dying. You know, he says, but when you turn back to God, when you turn back to everything that God has for you, it has to be radical and sweeping. And that's what they did in the Southern Baptist Convention. They took control of the boards. Albert Moeller told us that in his first address to, he was the president at that time of Southeastern, it was when all of the professors don't believe in Jesus, okay? Don't really believe in the Bible. They teach it, they don't believe it. And he addressed all of those guys and their academic regalia, and he told them, we're going to swing back to the Bible. We're going to preach it as true, and we're going to believe it. Not a single person clapped when he was done with his speech. Not a single person clapped. When a new president greets his faculty and his staff, it's a glad hand session as he goes down the middle and shakes everybody's hands. They're all in their robes looking so august. Not a single person said hello to him or touched his hand when he left after that speech. Shows just how radically divided from the Bible they were. And then they started an emergency session, and they came after him, and they said, we want you gone, and we don't care what you said. We're going to continue to teach as we have taught. And he says, it's either my way or the highway. And they said, you can't do that. And he says, it's your contract. They took back Southeastern, and today it's a place where you can go and get a biblical education. But that's rare. So many institutions have fallen. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton are dry bones. Started to spread the gospel to the world. There's nothing left there. They're attacking the very gospel that they were founded to teach. And it's evil, and it's ugly, and it's endemic. We can try to stick it just in Harvard and Yale. It happens in our schools. It happens in our churches. It happens even when you're in the supermarket. People are attacking the gospel of grace. I grew sick talking to some of them that call themselves clergy. They perform weddings and funerals, and yet they do not understand the beauty of marriage as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. They don't understand that death, when someone dies, is an enormous opportunity to tell people how to avoid eternal death. I've been at funerals where I wanted to scream because there was no gospel. I went to the funeral of my friend's mother. And the guy stood up there and did not talk about Jesus saving from sins or anything else. He just created a beatified vision of the departed. That's it. What a waste. What an utter waste. We have a legion of clergy who do not believe the truth. And if my woefully inadequate sense of God's holiness is offended, how much more so Christ's own offense at the denigration of His veracity and His holiness? How much so more Christ's? Those two sections I just talked about, that talks about Christ as the Amen and the faithful and true witness. We call that into question, even from the pulpit today. As to Christ as the beginning of creation, you don't get much more consistent negation than evolution, which pastors, once again, preaching from the pulpits. Evolution is taught by the group of scientists and theologians like Peter Enns. I don't know if you have that whole story of what happened in the Cincinnati Homeschool Convention this year. Or was this year, wasn't it? Peter Enns Ken Ham, founder of Answers in Genesis, started just pointing out. Peter Enns teaches evolution. He denies that there is a literal fall. Peter Enns denies in his homeschool curriculum that he's indoctrinating young minds with, Peter Enns has denied that there was a literal Adam and Eve. How can you have no fall? What does redemption mean if you have no fall? The whole Bible is worthless at that point. And without the historicity of a literal fall, without a historicity of a literal Adam and Eve, how can you have a second Adam, which plays so prominently in Scripture? And so Peter Enns has now paired himself with this institute known as the BioLogos Foundation. Bio meaning life. Logos meaning word. We're working on Greek stuff with the boys. BioLogos, earth life. Earth word, excuse me. And this foundation tries to pair Scripture with science. And they say that we're doing it indissolubly so that they're together, that we can have a rational faith. But when you destroy the idea of a literal fall, when you destroy the idea of God creating, not using evolution, death, decay, and destruction in order to create humanity, you've destroyed everything in the Scriptures. You've unraveled a thread that you'll never get back again. And it's an abomination. And it's the spirit of the age of Laodicea. And it's alive and well. And there are churches within 1 mile of where we're sitting today where everything that I've just told you is being taught. Everything that I've told you is being taught this morning. These are our blemishes. These are our blots on history. And if the age theory of the seven letters to the seven churches is true, we are living in the Laodicean age. We are living in an age that has denied Jesus as the Amen. We have denied Him as the faithful and true witness. And we have denied Him as the beginning of creation. That's appalling that we are in this period of time, the bleakest age of all of the letters to the seven churches. The Laodiceans are confronted with a Christ who is the utter true truth of God. They are confronted with the amens of God's promises, and they are confronted with Jesus as Creator God. And from this launching point of who Jesus is, not a single word of commendation, not one good thing is to be said of the Laodiceans. Verse 15 begins as castigation. Let's read it together. He says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. From our earlier examinations of the city of Laodicea, Jesus is making an obvious connection with the water supply and their lack of faith. In Hierapolis, which is a mere 6 miles to the north, there were these amazing baths of geothermal water. This is a volcanic region, and they had these springs that would come up, and they would be bubbling and everything else, and very warm. It was kind of like the hot tubbing region of that entire East Asia Minor, Hierapolis, and people would go there in order to get to get therapeutic healing. And they'd sit in these baths, and it would be refreshing, and their souls would be restored in some sense. At Colossae, a scant 10 miles to the southeast, they had water that was clear, cold, and crystalline. It was drinkable. Didn't have to boil it, didn't have to do anything to it. And at Laodicea, they had cloudy, lukewarm water that made you want to spit it out. Just couldn't keep it in your mouth. If you took a drink of it, you didn't know what you're doing. It's coming up quick. It's coming up real quick. In our passage, the English Standard Version has chosen to render the phrase, I will spit you out. They've chosen to render that, I will spit you out. That is the Greek word patuo. Patuo. It's kind of like our English word patui, if you will. It's kind of onomatopoeic. It sounds like somebody spitting patui. And that's not truly the word in 3:16, though. The word is actually emesai. It's not the act of spitting. It is truly the act of retching or vomiting. Truly the act of retching or vomiting. The other churches may have grieved Christ, but the emphasis that Christ is trying to tell to the church of Laodicea is, you repulse me, you cause revulsion in me. When C.H. Spurgeon attempted to come up with a picture of the lukewarm, repulsive church, he came up with this list. He says, they have prayer meetings, but there are few present, for they like quiet evenings home. When more attend the meetings, they are still very dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and are afraid of being too excited. We do this in our worship, folks. I just want to be honest with you. Our worship does not express the greatness of God. If we don't Sometimes there has to be a physical reaction, to be quite honest, to who God is. It is appropriate to raise your hands. It is appropriate to weep at times within worship. The full display of our emotions should be displayed in our gratitude to God during worship. And yet these things are often missing. Our prayers should get excited. Our prayers should be, Lord, what an honor and privilege to come into your presence. And we should have a sense of awe as we come to these things. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these Catholic priests do Mass. It is the most boring drivel I have ever seen. It's monotone. There's no excitement. It's like they've tried to efface all human emotion. That's not God's church. That's not how we're to do it. He goes on, Spurgeon. I'm sorry, that was my soapbox. He says, they may have schools, Bible classes, preaching rooms, and all sorts of agencies, but they might as well be without them. For no energy is displayed and no good comes of them. No good comes of them. You've known these churches. They have all of these programs and everything else and it's still dead. Doesn't matter how much they try to pretend they're alive. They have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church. If the chief quality of pillars be to stand still and exhibit no emotion or motion. I like that one. Pillars of the church. No emotion. I hope if there's anything that I convey, and I am a fumbler and a stumbler when it comes to preaching, but I hope that you understand I get excited about this stuff. I get excited about the Word of God. It's the only way that I know that I'm still alive is that when I read the Word of God, it evokes emotion in me. It touches me, and hopefully it does you as well. Spurgeon's one of the last things I'll highlight. Things are respectably done. The rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated. And the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. That's a lukewarm church. Make the rich people happy because you're afraid of offending them so they don't put money into the coffers, which we've never done. We've never had to do. I'm very grateful not to be chained in that way. The skeptical party is conciliated. In other words, they remain skeptics. There's churches in Columbus. I know people that are atheists and they attend every Sunday. I should be offending them all over the place if I've been faithful to the gospel. I should not be conciliating with them. I should be adversarial with them. Not just to be offensive, but to save those who are lost. And good people are not quite alienated. There are no good people, which is what would be Spurgeon's point. And you should feel a sense sometimes of alienation because you're sinners just like me. Sometimes when I'm reading this text, I'm like, man, that's just jamming me right in the heart. We get alienated when we read the Word of God because we're sinners. And things are not pleasant all the way around in the true church. The true church has moments of bumpiness. You're going to abrade each other. There's going to be abrasiveness. There are going to be times when you can't stand each other. But praise God, that person abrading you is for your sanctification. And don't run from it. Embrace it and get through it. That's what the church is about. The true church of believers has life, and it's not always comfortable because we're aliens and foreigners and sojourners in this world. The true church is a place of passion and fire where we have emotion because this is worth getting emotional about. This Laodicea church is not the true church of believers. It's quite the opposite of John chapter 6, verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We're seeing people that we're never in. They're in his mouth. He wants to get rid of them. The Laodiceans will be cast out. Sardis at least had folks. Sardis, and that was a bad church. That was the dead church. But they still had people that Christ promised, you will walk with me because you are worthy. Sardis had commendation even when Christ was calling them dead. Said good things about them. But in Laodicea, not even an ember of life. Jesus moves on to destroy the Laodiceans' glorious perspective of themselves. Look at verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In America, we are like the Laodiceans. We have wealth and prosperity coming out of our ears. Our poorest people, on average, own 2 televisions. And most of them own 3. And they have cell phones. And they have air conditioning. And they have heating. And they have at least 1 car. And often they own 2. And our government says, that's the poverty level. You get how ironic that is?
We have need of very little. Very little. There are few opportunities for us to exercise faith in God. We take our daily bread for granted. We see the coming kingdom as a boring place compared to our media entertainment, because I can go watch Lord of the Rings or something else that's going to titillate me a whole lot more than the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the mentality we take. It's hard for us to get excited. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You get excited about that? Or do you get excited about going to see next week's big feature? We think that the will of God is more of the American same. The Lord's Prayer is offered up in 1,000 houses of worship that have long lost the Shekinah glory, and the Lord's Prayer means nothing as it is uttered, because we think that the Father is dead and no longer in heaven. The holy name is unfathomable. What does holiness mean? The kingdom has arrived here and now. The will of God is dead. Our own hand gathers in our daily bread, and God has nothing to forgive us for. Why would he be offended with me? We're a blasphemous people. We don't even realize it. We utter things like the Lord's Prayer and big gatherings and everything else, and not a single, very few of us understand what it means, much less get excited about any of it. Like the Laodiceans, we pride ourselves on our doctors, our sophistication, our clothing, and our clarity of vision, and yet we are still only dirty children playing with pebbles in the dust of God's universe. We think we're so far advanced. We think we've made it. Do you think that you have even seen a glimmer of God's riches in the here and now? Even a glimmer of it. The things we get excited about, jobs and opportunities and houses and clothing and those kinds of things. Dear children, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "No eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." You haven't seen anything. This is dust. This is pebbles. And what God has is true riches. Do you think that you have riches? Do you think you are well clothed? Do you think that you're blessed by medical innovations? And imagine a day when you won't need the doctor. You won't need your Phrygian eye salve. You won't need any of these things. Jesus goes on, gives the Laodiceans and us today strong counsel in verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." The first question I have, what is this gold refined by fire? What is he talking about? I think it harks back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "And you, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus provides immeasurable treasure through adversity and trials. He builds our faith. He builds our faith through those things. And I think that is the gold refined by fire that Jesus offers them. He offers them faith. The Laodiceans were isolated from trials and adversity. They're a lot like you and me. We think it's a big deal if something happens in our lives and everything else. It's no big deal compared to the ancient past. We take so many things for granted. We had a talk with the boys today. You go downstairs, you turn on a light, you expect the light to work. You go downstairs, you expect to be warm. The heater's going to be running, or the air conditioner in the other seasons. You go downstairs and you expect to open the refrigerator and find food. And for most of history, it has not been that way for any of the people that have lived. The majority of people who have lived have not experienced that. And you take it for granted. We're definitely Odyssea. We're isolated from adversity and trials. We don't even know what a true trial is. When our lives hang by the balance. Where the next second we don't know if we're going to be able to get water. The next second we don't know if we're going to be able to get food. Those kinds of things. Faith is tested and proved genuine in the cauldron, not in fancy homes, cars, and possessions. Christ here also offers to clothe them. Their black garments made of the local wool that they were so proud of were to be exchanged for white garments directly from the hands of Jesus. And I think this is somewhat a picture of Adam and Eve, who realized that they were truly naked and vulnerable and who were originally clothed by God himself after a sacrifice had been made. The Laodiceans had no idea that they were not clothed with the imperishable. There's no spiritual maturity. There's nothing here. They don't even realize that they're naked. Do you realize that's the first point that God begins to come to us when we realize that we're naked, that we're desperate, and that we need him? That's the only people that God works with. That's the only point that he began to work with Adam and Eve, when they realized that they were naked, destitute. Finally, the famous Phrygian Isav had not given the Laodiceans any clarity or spiritual sight. Their blindness had only one cure, and that was the hands of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 resonates here. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're being actively blinded. They don't even realize they're blind. The God of this world is working in their lives, and they need something desperate to break through of this. They have none of these things. They have no clothing. They have no vision. They have no health. They have nothing. And this tells me that they're entirely unconverted. The message is only Jesus can enrich, clothe, and give vision. In verse 19 of chapter 3, Jesus makes a plea to individuals in Laodicea. Read it with me. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus reproves and disciples those he loves. And the question comes up, because we're all familiar with the other verse, it comes up, is this addressed to unbelievers? And I believe that Jesus does love these unbelievers, and I believe they're very much unbelievers. Reprove is the word meant to expose error. Reprove is that word meant that which means to expose error. Ephesians chapter 5:11 has the same word. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's the word reprove there. What has been translated as reprove, at least in Revelation chapter 3. And when we have the word discipline, this is simply a word that means to punish. In Luke 23, we have several instances of this word occurring. When Pontius Pilate is waffling and he's trying to get Jesus off, he doesn't want to crucify him. He offers twice to have Jesus punished. And it's the disciplined. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 3 to inflict blows, to discipline, to punish. Jesus will expose and punish those who oppose him. Is the end root of this. At the same time, the Laodicean church could take comfort in the fact that Christ had written a letter of rebuke to them, for it was an indication of his ongoing love for them. They were not so far gone that he could not leave them to their own, that he would not leave them to their own devices. And like a loving father, God chastens those who would be his sons. We see Christ encouraging them here to be zealous. And that word zealous means to continually be full of zeal. It's in the present tense. It has the same root word as hot in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Although God said, I would prefer that you were hot or cold, either state being preferable to lukewarm hypocrisy, he still prefers them to be hot. He prefers them to be zealous, full of zeal. And the Laodicean churchgoer was to earnestly desire, pursue, and strive after God. He could no longer remain merely a churchgoer, but he must become a God chaser. And finally, in this section, we have a very sad picture of Jesus standing at the doorway of this thing called a church, who they have rightfully shut out the Lord of the manor. They have shut out God himself. They have shut out Jesus. And they think Jesus is on the side of the door with them, and they think he's residing with them and abiding with them because of their pleasantries, the nice things they say from the pulpit and everything else. But he wasn't even there. He's on the outside. In his own house, he's knocking on the outside trying to get in. This is a picture, a shameful picture. And so many people have tried to make this be a nice thing. It's not a nice thing. This is ugly. The Lord of the house has been denied entry. Ugly, ugly thing. What he promises, though, even though he's been locked on the outside, denied entry, he says, if somebody opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. And the word that he uses there is deipnon. Deipnon was the last meal of the day. It was at the last hour of the day, and it wasn't like the other meals. The other meals were just kind of like, get fuel in the belly, go do work. This meal at the end of the day was where you had deep fellowship, where you had the long talks, the long conversations that went in, you know, into the nighttime hours. It's where you sat and really communed with each other. And Jesus purposely didn't choose these other meals that he could have chosen, the other names. He chose this one to signify the kind of deep communal relationship that he wanted with these people. Even the bleakest of letters, there's a ray of hope. Jesus opposes them that they might come to salvation. He will expose them, he will discipline them, but he's knocking. And Jesus closes with a promise steeped in strident jargon. For these peace-loving, well-fed, luxuriating Laodiceans, this must have been a stark contrast to their lifestyle. As we're going to read, it's going to tell them to conquer. He's going to tell them to fight. What is there to fight about? Much has been what they're thinking. What is there to conquer? And I'm afraid, even in this church today, there's people that don't realize we're in a fallen, dark world. There is a battle going on for souls, and this is a desperate time. We lose sight of that all the time. We get into the drudgery of life, and we forget that we are living in no less important days than the very days that Jesus Christ walked the earth. Today is an extremely crucial day. It's crucial. And we have to fight. We have to overcome. We are aliens in this world. We're not to be comfortable. We're not to set down roots. We're to be ready to do as Jesus calls us to do. And so he's shaking them. In Revelation 3, verse 21, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Jesus is the ultimate conqueror over sin and death. And when he was finished his work on the cross, it says he ascended into heaven and he sat down, his work complete, at the right hand of the Father. And we also have the opportunity to conquer today. Jesus revealed himself as the Amen, the true witness in the beginning of creations. And the Laodiceans apparently found cause to squabble on all three. But God is so gracious, he saves one of his most astounding promises for their letter, that the overcomer that comes out of their midst would rule and reign with him. Incomprehensible. Jesus would do nothing with Laodicea or with us until we recognize that we're spiritually poor, that we're blind, we're naked, and we're sickly. And my question to you today, even after you've walked with Christ, as many of you for many years, do you still think of yourself that way? Without Jesus, you're nothing. Without Jesus to clothe you, without Jesus to give you vision, without Jesus, do you think something of yourself now after these decades of walking with him? For those of you that I don't know where your hearts are, I can't know to the infinite degree of the eyes of God. But do you really think of yourself as poor, naked, and blind? We've got to get there in our hearts. Jesus will do nothing with you until you're there. And as we close the final letters to the seven churches, I want to read the definition of what it means to be an overcomer in 1 John 5. And this is how we overcome. This is how we realize we're wretched, blind, and naked. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't get better vision. We can't do any of these things. It's simply our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this letter to Laodicea. It is unpleasant to realize, Lord, that this letter speaks of our church age. The Laodicean church is very much alive today, in some sense. Father, I pray over us that we would be people that recognize our nakedness, recognize how pitiful we are, that we're desperately in need of you. And Father, that we simply exercise faith. We don't try to create programs. We don't try to build ourselves up and slap ourselves on our back. Dear Father, that we don't look to our wealth as being our strength, that we don't look to our possessions as being our strength. We don't look at our citizenship or anything else in this world as being our strength and our life and our vitality, but we look to you. Dear God, we're nothing without you. We were created, dear Father, not to be whole. We're created not even to meet the true definition of human, which you alone can define, Lord, unless we are paired with you in worship. We are created to be your servants, Lord. We are created to be shackled to you, to be bondservants and slaves. Oh, Father. Father, I pray that we would find no satisfaction in this world. We are aliens. We're foreigners. Father, we keep on trying to put down roots. We keep on trying to find institutions or things to hang our hat upon. And Lord, you allow them all to be smashed before our eyes. You hate idols. You hated the idols that the Laodiceans had of their wealth and their banking industry, Lord. You hated the idols that they had in their textile industry and their Phrygian eye salve. Dear God, it supplanted you. And dear Lord, we have those today in our homes. We have things that we hold above you. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would smash these things. You would send them into rubble, that we might see that our all-sufficiency is in you. Dear God, even as I'm praying this, I am conscious, Lord, that there are areas where I'm reserving, thinking that I'm righteous, thinking that these words written to a church so many, many centuries ago have no meaning to my life today in a spear or that spear. Father, I pray that you would tear down those things, that you would leave me as I truly am, naked, pitiful, and blind without you. And Lord, that you would, you being so gracious, would come in, and that you would clothe me, that you would clothe your church, that you would give us vision, that you, dear Father, would give us of your riches, that you would give us a strong faith. Even, dear Lord, I embrace that, even if it comes through adversity and trial. Give me faith, Lord. Refine it. Purify it. Thank you for this holy time that we've had together today. And now, Lord, we pray that you would receive our worship. This has all been worship today, Lord, but as we sing, I pray our hearts would be yours. Help us to realize our lostness. Help us to realize your greatness. And may you be glorified in the midst of these people called Oikos. In the name of Christ, amen.